Well, turn with me, if you would, in your Bible to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. If you need a copy of the Bible in a minute or so, not quite yet, but in a minute or so, some of the greeters will be making their way down the aisles with some paperback copies of the Bible. If you'd like to get their attention, they'd be glad to get one of those into your hands. And you can use the table of contents if you need to find your way to the book of Philippians, P-H-I-L. Philippians, and we'll be looking together, we'll be kind of reading out of the Bible together and looking at what it says. So if you want to follow along, that would be helpful. We'll be looking at Philippians chapter 2. It may not be wise to start with something controversial, but that's where I'm going to begin. This might be a very controversial statement, but here it goes. If you go to a holiday meal and you don't have a bite of turkey with a little bit of cranberry sauce and a little bit of gravy on it, then you have missed the best part of the holiday meal. That's what I'm saying, and I'm sticking with it, all right? If you go to the holiday meal and you miss that bite of turkey, then you've missed the best part of the holiday meal. Now, I understand that some of you here will disagree with me on that issue because you think that the best part of the holiday meal is the appetizers, and you're wrong. Some of you may disagree with me because you've come to believe with all of your heart that the best part of the holiday meal is the desserts, and you're wrong as well. Some of you will disagree with me because you think that the best part of the holiday meal is the potatoes, and you are definitely wrong. Some of you may disagree with me because you're a vegetarian, and we will pray for you. Listen, there's nothing wrong with appetizers or sweet potatoes or dessert. I mean, trust me, I am not here at all to speak any words against dessert on Sweet Sunday 2015. That's not my intention at all. Those things are all good, but what I'm saying is they're not the best. What I'm saying is, as good as those things are, they're not the best part of the holiday meal. And of course, that's a silly and subjective issue for me to be dogmatic about, right? It's not really that big of a deal. If you miss that bite of turkey with cranberry sauce and gravy, it's not really going to do any harm to your life a month from now. 10 years from now, you won't really be experiencing negative consequences in your life as a result of it. So I realize this whole thing about eating turkey is not that big of a deal. But now let me say something to you that is a big deal, something that really does matter not only for today and not only for the next 2 weeks during this Christmas season, but something that will impact your life a month from now and a year from now and way down the road. It's this: if you miss the glory of Jesus Christ, then you have missed the best part of Christmas. If you miss the glory, and if that word's tripping you up, you can just substitute the word amazingness, okay? If you miss the amazingness of Jesus Christ, then however many other good things there are in your celebration of Christmas, and there are many other good things in our celebration of Christmas, the songs, the food, the time spent with loved ones, these are all good things, and I'm not against any of them, but what I'm saying is they're not the best. If you celebrate Christmas with all of these other good things as a part of your Christmas celebration, but you miss the glory of Jesus Christ Himself, then you have missed the best part of Christmas. And today, what I want us to do together in the book of Philippians is to pay attention to one awesome passage in the New Testament that puts us face to face with the glory, the awesomeness, if you will, of Jesus Christ Himself. I want to take a few minutes and just look at what God's Word tells us about Jesus so that together as a church community, right here in the middle of this Christmas season, with all of the other good things going on around us, so that we don't miss the best part of Christmas so that we don't miss the glory of Jesus Christ himself. This passage is a part of a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a local church about 2,000 years ago. It begins with the Apostle giving some instructions to church members about living as a disciple of Jesus, but then you'll hear how very quickly, as the Apostle Paul is giving instructions about how we're supposed to live, he very quickly kind of goes to Jesus Christ and he just kind of starts singing the praises of the glory of Jesus Christ as he continues on in this passage. Let's give our hearts and our attention to the reading of God's word this morning. In the book of Philippians, chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. God's word says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, but emptied himself, poured himself out, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is God's word for us today. God, would you bless the reading and opening of your word this morning? We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to take a couple minutes this morning to just look together at this glorious passage of Scripture and ask a couple of questions. What does this tell us about Jesus, and what difference does that make for our lives today? First of all, what does this tell us about Jesus? And we'll pay attention to four glorious facts that we see here about Jesus Christ. First of all, the first glorious fact about Jesus Christ is that he is God. He's God. Verse 6 makes this clear. Jesus truly was in the form of God. And when we read that word form, it can have a couple of different meanings. It might mean something like outward appearance, or it might mean the very essence of something. And here, there's no doubt that what Paul means is not that Jesus looked kind of like God. What Paul means is that Jesus was the very essence of God. And how do I know that? Because Paul says in verse 6 later on that Jesus possessed what he refers to as equality with God. This is a jaw-dropping statement about Jesus Christ. He possessed an equality of dignity, an equality of honor, an equality of greatness, an equality of godness with God the Father. This is a jaw-dropping statement. This claim is vital to the meaning of Christmas. This claim that Jesus is God is vital and essential to our understanding of what Christmas is all about, but sadly, many people doubt whether it's actually true that Jesus truly is God, true God of true God, very God of very God. Many doubt that this is true. And it's not only non-Christians and skeptics who have begun to doubt that Jesus truly is God. Even among churchgoers, many know the right words about Jesus. So like on a test, you could get the right answer. But in our hearts, do we revere Jesus as God? One of the best books that I read this past year is a book by a British a British theologian named Michael Reeves called Rejoicing in Christ. And in that book, Michael Reeves makes this observation about Christians today. He says, sadly, so many Christians have a background virus in their understanding of the gospel here. It's not easy to spot, but it eats away at their confidence in Christ. It's this, the sneaking suspicion that while Jesus is a Savior, He's not really the Creator of all. And so they sing of His love on a Sunday, and there it seems true enough, but walking home or driving home through the streets, past the people and the places where, quote, real life goes on, they don't feel that it's Christ's world. As if the universe is a neutral place, as if Christianity is just something we've smeared on top of real life. Jesus is reduced to being little more than a comforting nibble of spiritual chocolate, Michael Reeves observes. Before we get too much further, let me ask you, does this description of Jesus strike a chord at all? Does it seem uncomfortably accurate maybe for some of us? I mean, like we've heard about Jesus before. We know the right answers to say about Him. But we've got this sneaking suspicion that if He's a Savior, He's still not really the Creator. If He's a good guy, He's still not really, really God. And so Jesus in our hearts and minds is shrunken down. He's shriveled up. The Jesus that we talk about on Sunday is just kind of a mini version of Jesus, who's just kind of good as a nibble of spirituality to add into our lives when we're in the mood for that sort of thing. If that sounds at all familiar, we need to go back to God's Word, and we need to ask God's Spirit to open our hearts and our minds to perceive what is actually true about the Jesus who's revealed here in the gospel. We need to go back to the pages of Scripture and ask God's Spirit to open our eyes to understand what's actually true about Him. Consider just a few of the things that the Bible says about Jesus. Consider, for example, the prophecy of Isaiah. If you've listened to Handel's Messiah, you've heard these words sung in that glorious anthem in Handel's Messiah, in which they sing, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty," what? God. You see, it wasn't just the disciples who met Jesus and then made up this business about Jesus being God Himself later on. According to the prophecy of Isaiah, spoken centuries before Jesus was born, this child who was promised, this child who was to be born, would rightly be called Mighty God. Not just good teacher. Not just comforting Savior who makes you feel better, Mighty God would rightly be called His name. Or consider what happened on the day when Jesus was baptized. Jesus comes and finds the great prophet, John the Baptist, and He instructs John the Baptist to baptize Him. And at first, John the Baptist is like, no, you baptize me. And all this goes back and forth. And eventually, John the Baptist says, okay, I'll baptize you. And he dunks Jesus in the water. And as Jesus is coming up out of the water, the Spirit of God visibly descends upon Him. And there is this thunderous voice from heaven, the voice of God Himself shouting out, "This is My Son, in whom I am well pleased." And listen, here's the background of that. In Jesus' day, there were people who wondered about the true identity of Jesus. Just like in our day today, there were some people who said he's a really good teacher. There were some people who said he's a prophet, like many of the other religious prophets we've read about and heard about. And then there are Christians who say Jesus is the Son of God. And in a world with all these different views of Jesus, there are Jewish views of Jesus, there are Muslim views of Jesus. He was a great prophet, but he didn't die on the cross and rise again, and surely he wasn't the Son of God. There are other kinds of, you know, kind of skeptical Western views of Jesus. There are all these different views of Jesus, and Christians say Jesus is God's son, and people say in this world today, says who? And one of the profound answers of the Bible is says God. You know who says that Jesus is the Son of God? God the Father says so. Or consider what happened after Jesus had died and risen again in victory over the grave. He comes and he appears to his disciples. And you know what his disciples did? At first, actually, At first, they doubted. At first, they're like, we saw him dead a couple days ago. Normally, when we see people dead, we don't see them talking to us a couple days later, so we don't believe in this business. But then they touched the scars. They saw his real physical body risen from the grave right in front of them. And you know what they did? They worshiped him. The Bible tells us about many great teachers. The Bible has accounts of many great prophets. But not one of them is rightly worshipped as God, except the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when the disciples see Jesus having risen in victory over the grave, the calculations are going on in the back of their head about all the things that were spoken, about all the prophecies that were fulfilled, about all the things that Jesus claimed for himself, about all the things that Jesus did as a demonstration of his kingly authority. And they see him now having died just like he said he would, and having risen just like he said he would. And they said, there is no right conclusion here except to bow in worship before him. They realized that day that Jesus is not just a moral teacher. He's not just one of the prophets. He's not just a little nibble of spiritual chocolate to make your soul feel better on a dark day. The disciples realized that day the truth about Jesus, that he is God among us, Emmanuel. And he is worthy of our deepest and most heartfelt worship. Let this conviction sink into your soul this morning, or you will miss the best part of Christmas. This Jesus, whose birth we celebrate on Christmas, he is no less than God. He's God. Glorious fact about Jesus, number one, he's God. Glorious fact number two, he became a servant. He became a servant. This is the heart of what was happening on that first Christmas. Look with me again at verse 7. Actually, let's go back to 6. Though he was in the form of God, though he had the essence of godness, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped onto. And you get the idea there. This wasn't like I'm going to hang on with a death grip to my rights and prerogatives and privileges as God. I'm not going to grasp onto these things and hold on to them and demand what's mine. He did not count even his rights and his privileges as God a thing to be demanded. But instead, verse 7, this verb is difficult to translate, and that's why our translations have different things here. He made himself nothing. He emptied himself. I think the best translation is he poured himself out. He poured himself out in love. Which does not mean, as some people foolishly imagine, that it means he poured the God out of him. It's not like he took, you know, it's not like there was like God in him and he poured out the God and then, you know, it doesn't say he poured God out of him. It says he poured out what? Himself. He poured himself out in love for others. And how did he pour himself out? By taking on. He poured himself out, not by ceasing to be God, but by adding something. Not by losing something, but by adding. He poured himself out by taking on the form of a servant. He took on the status of one of the lowest ranking people in society. He took on the mindset of a household slave. He allowed himself to be treated with the dignity with which the lowest ranking people in society are treated. You see, this is the wonder of the incarnation. This is part of the wonder and glory of the incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas. Not only that God became man. I mean, this is mind-boggling stuff. God added humanity. That's mind-blowing. Okay? God born. Mind-boggling stuff. But check out what Paul is drawing our attention to. God became human, and more than that, he became a human with a certain kind of status. With the status and the job description and the mission and the lifestyle of a servant, of a household slave. He became a servant. He who deserved to be worshipped and praised and served in heaven's courtroom forevermore came to pour himself out in love, serving others to the glory of God. Verse 7, he poured himself out by taking on the form of a servant. Theologian Bruce Ware kind of created a parable to help us understand Philippians 2:7. He says, imagine a great king with a great kingdom. He has everything that a great king in a great kingdom has and everything that a great king in a great kingdom deserves. He has a glorious palace up on the top of a mountain. He has all of the finest clothes that money could buy. He eats every day the finest foods prepared by the greatest chefs in the land. If there is ever a threat on his life, he has the most skilled and most trained warriors in the kingdom prepared to defend him at the moment's notice, prepared to give their lives for him, if need be. And then this king discovers that among his people are some who have fallen into very, very, very desperate poverty. They barely have enough food to eat. Their clothes are disgusting. There's a whole community of them, and throughout the community, there's nothing but despair and darkness. And this king realizes that the best way, the only way that he can help those who are living in that community is for him to go and live among them as one of them. To show up in his royal robes with his royal chefs and his royal protection would not do what would need to be done. And so that king ordered that he be brought some old, worn out, stinky clothes. And he puts them on. And he begins the journey to go and live in this community of poverty among the poorest and most miserable of his subjects. He dwells among them, and whereas he used to eat the finest foods prepared by the best chefs, he chooses to set aside his rights, to not demand that the best foods be brought to him, but to eat only what his brothers and sisters there in the community of poverty had available to them. When travelers came through and mocked the poor people in the community, when they mocked him sitting there in his ragged clothes, he chose not to claim his rights as king and to demand that the royal army come and arrest and deal swiftly with those who were mocking the king himself. Instead, he set aside those rights and he dwelt among his people exactly as they lived. That king determined that the best way, the only way to rescue his people was to personally become one of them, setting aside his privileges and his prerogatives, becoming one of them, making himself nothing, pouring himself out in love. This king willingly took on the limitations of their poverty and joined them fully in their suffering. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us, isn't it? He determined, seeing our great need, our great poverty, our desperate condition, the darkness that we were surrounded by here in this world, he determined that the best way, the only way that he could rescue us and bring us out of our dark situation was to come and dwell among us as one of us. And so he willingly set aside his privileges and his prerogatives as God. He took on human flesh and bones just like us. And he not only became a human, he became a suffering human. He became a human who knew what it was like to go hungry. A human who felt absolutely physically exhausted, a human battling issues with real human hormones and emotions. He was a single man who attended other people's weddings. He was a man who was betrayed by his close friends. He knew what it was like to dwell in real financial poverty. He was a man who was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So that we can never say to him, Jesus, you just don't understand what I'm going through. So that in any and every situation, we can draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he himself has suffered when tempted. And therefore, he's able to help those who are being tempted. As the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, 2 Corinthians 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor." He suffered like us, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Listen, this is the second mind-bogglingly glorious truth about Jesus Christ. The eternal Son of God became human, but not only that, he became a servant. He lived and dwelt and suffered among us for our sake. This is the second glorious truth about Jesus. He became a servant. Here's a third glorious truth about Jesus Christ. He obeyed all the way to the point of death. He obeyed all the way to the point of death. Look with me, if you would, at verse 8. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Someone may say, why are we talking about the cross 2 weeks away from Christmas? Isn't that like for Good Friday and Easter and all of that stuff? Yes, it is, but listen. According to the Bible, Jesus was born on a mission. And that mission was not just to be a cute little baby who brought warmth and warm fuzzy feelings of hope to people. His mission was to live a righteous life among us and then suffer and die for us so that we might live forever with him. This child whose birth we celebrate at Christmas was born on a mission to obey his father all the way to the point of death, even death on the cross for us and for our salvation. I remember the first time the meaning of the cross really kind of went deep for me. was in a gathering of people listening to someone talk. I have no idea who the speaker was. I think actually I was kind of middle school age at the time, and I'd been around church enough to have heard a lot about the cross. We talked about Jesus in my home. My parents taught me stuff from the Bible. I sang songs at Christmas and at Easter about Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection. And yet it didn't have a very real connection with me and my life. But I still remember that first day that I heard this man explaining why Jesus had to die on the cross for our sins. And for whatever reason, I'm sure I'd heard that before, but for whatever reason that day, as this man explained that Jesus Christ died for our sins, all of a sudden, kind of the dots began to connect in my mind and more importantly in my heart, and I began to see and realize if Christ died for my sins, then that means I'm a sinner. Then that means I've got actually problems with God. I can hide my problems from my parents. I can hide my problems from the authorities at school. I can lie my way out of trouble when I get sent to the principal's office. I can make this kind of pretend exterior of being a good person. But I've got a problem with God that I won't be able to pretend my way out of. I've got a problem with God that I won't be able to lie and squeak my way out of here. I've got a real problem with God that can only be resolved if Jesus takes my sin and my guilt in my place. And I remember that day, and I don't know how to explain why it hit me that day for the first time ever, except to say that God's Spirit came and opened my heart to believe it. And I remember how my heart was affected by this word that I'd heard before, how my heart was affected by this message that I'd heard so many times about Jesus dying on the cross. To the point where for the first time in my life, I really wanted to praise Jesus. Not just sing songs, but praise Jesus. You know, there's a difference between singing and praising, right? I wanted to praise Jesus with my life, not just my songs. So I knew in my case there were changes that needed to be made. I had to walk out repentance. I had to start living differently if I now believed that Jesus really was the King who came and took my place on the cross so that I could be reconciled to God through faith in Him. And listen, my life has had a lot of ups and downs since then. And some of you who have known me through the years know a lot about my ups and my downs. But I can tell you forevermore, my life will never be the same. Never. And I wonder if for some of us, whether it's just that first time when your heart is opening up today, or for the first time in months, or for the first time in a couple years, that you just need to realize the glory of what Jesus came to accomplish for us. He's not just a nibble of spiritual chocolate who had sweet words to make you feel better. He's the Son of God who came to deal with our sins so that by believing in Him, we can have life forever with Him. Praise His name. That in my place and for my salvation, He obeyed all the way to the point of death. That's the third glorious thing, and I'd like to say so much more about that, but we need to move on. That's the third glorious thing that we see here in Philippians chapter 2 about Jesus. He obeyed all the way to the point of death for our sake. And here's a fourth glorious thing that we see about Jesus here. He is now highly exalted above all. His death is not the end of the story. He rose again in new life. And track with how these verses unfold. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, do you see that word therefore at the beginning? See, because of what Jesus has done for us, because God The Son did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but because he was willing to come and pour himself out in love, taking on the form of a servant, because he obeyed his Father all through life, all the way to the point of the cross, saying, not my will, but yours be done, because he went all the way and died in our place, because he obeyed all the way to the point of the cross, therefore, Philippians 2 says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. Now, let's pause for 1 second before we just go into autopilot mode and just kind of move along with the flow of what's going on here. I wonder how many of us have realized that God the Father gave Jesus something as a result of coming to earth and living a perfect life and dying on the cross for our sins. God the Father gave or bestowed upon Jesus something that it would appear he did not have before. And we just said he's God, and he's always been God, and he's worthy of worship, and he's always been worthy of worship. But it would seem, according to Philippians chapter 2, that as a result of Jesus coming to earth and living a perfect life in our place and dying on the cross for our sins, God gave him something that he did not have before. What is it? Let's dig back in the storyline of the Bible together for just a moment. Track with me here. Way back at the beginning of the Bible, there's the account of how Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman, were deceived by the serpent. They plunged humanity into sin and rebellion against God, introducing death to the storyline of the Bible. God comes and confronts the man and the woman and the serpent. And in that confrontation, there's a promise. There's a promise of a son of Eve who would one day crush the head of that serpent who led them into sin and death and destruction. There's a promise. There's a promise of a son of Eve herself who would come and crush the serpent's head. Fast forward a little bit in the Bible storyline. There's a man named Abraham, and God makes him a promise that in him, through one of his descendants, every family in the world would be blessed. Every people group on the planet would be blessed through a child, a descendant of Abraham. And then there's great King David, one of the greatest kings in the history of Israel. And yet with great King David, he's promised by God that he would have a greater son, one greater than him in glory and dignity and power and authority and dominion and might, one whose reign would be far greater than David's, not only in its worldwide scope, but in its everlasting nature. He would have a kingdom without end. This is a promised descendant of King David, right? And then we get the promise from Daniel, the prophet Daniel of Lion's Den fame. He spoke these powerful words to be fulfilled eventually in Jesus. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. See what's going on in Daniel's prophecy? This is not a prophecy about God being worshipped. This is a prophecy about a son of man who would reign on David's throne forever with all of the nations gathered around him. Who would this son of man, this descendant of great King David, this descendant of Abraham, this descendant of Eve, who would this man be? Enter Jesus Christ, who lived a perfectly righteous life in our place, who gave himself in our behalf, who conquered death itself, and then stands up and says to his people, "All authority in heaven and on earth has now been given to me, and go therefore and make disciples in every nation." See, he's been given a certain authority, the authority that was reserved for the descendant of Eve, for the descendant of Abraham, for the descendant of David, for the one prophesied by Daniel, an authority to rule over God's people from every part of the planet forevermore. This is the result of Christmas. This is the result of the Son of God not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped, but pouring himself out as a servant and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is the result. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is a fourth glorious thing that we see about Jesus Christ. He is exalted. That's a quick tour of what this passage displays of the glory of Jesus in his humility and in his exaltation. What does this mean for us? What are the implications for our lives today? I want to briefly point you in two directions here, two implications. Implication number one: let's go deeper in the joy of following this Jesus Christ. Let's go deeper in the joy of following him. Now, make no mistake, being a disciple of Jesus is not mainly about what we do for God. It's mainly about what God in Christ has done for us. But when we believe in Jesus Christ and we trust in him, it gets inside of us and it just starts changing everything. And it leads to living a whole new life of following Jesus, of having his mind and his heart beating within us and leading us to live a different kind of life. Illustration. In our house, people are excited about Christmas these days, but they're also excited about something else that's coming up this week. Parents of young kids know exactly what I'm talking about. It's the arrival of the new episode of Star Wars. We're trying hard to keep Jesus up there with Star Wars this week. Two important things coming, and like many godly and wise dads, we've been watching Star Wars movies together as a family to prepare ourselves for this Advent season leading up to the arrival of Star Wars. And I've noticed something. As my kids watch the Star Wars movie, and when it's over, all of my kids, from my oldest to my youngest, they jump up and they look for anything that looks remotely like a lightsaber, and they pick it up and they start fighting anybody, anything, anywhere. Why? Because we become what we love. We follow what we love. We imitate what we worship, right? You know, they say imitation is the highest form of flattery. It's true. If you love Darth Vader, you're going to act like him. Pick up anything that looks like a red lightsaber and start swinging it. If you love Luke Skywalker, you're going to act like him. And the same is true with Christians. If we love Jesus Christ, we're going to act like him. And in fact, that's exactly what Paul is calling us to do here in this passage. Do you remember where Paul started this little section here in verse 3? Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, here's what you should do: count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. What is Paul calling us to do? He's calling us to live like the Jesus we love. To be people who, like our Lord whom we love, are willing to let go of our rights and our privileges and our prerogatives and our freedoms and say, if it's better for others that I forego some things that I'm allowed to do, I'm willing to let go of those things. To live like our Lord who we love, who made himself a servant. To live like our Lord who we love, who obeyed to the point of death. Now, will any of us obey to the same degree that Jesus did? No. But as we love the Lord Jesus Christ and as we rely on him, his power will enable us to follow him, obeying our Heavenly Father all the way to the point of death, not perfectly, but authentically. And just like our Lord Jesus Christ, we'll find that it's true that God exalts the humble. You know what James says in James chapter 4? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. Now, nowhere was this more true than with Jesus Christ. Why? Because nobody humbled themselves as much as Jesus, and no one will be exalted quite as much as Jesus. But listen, as people who love the Lord Jesus Christ and are seeking to live in a life patterned after him, we have the joy and the privilege in our households, in our workplace, in marriage relationships, as we serve our neighbors, as we spend time with refugee friends, as we hang out and love the world around us, as we love God with all our heart and love our neighbor as ourselves, we have the privilege of humbling ourselves with faith in the promise that one day, like Jesus Christ, if we follow the pathway of humility now, we will live in glory then forevermore. Let me ask you, are there ways in your life that you need to let go of your death grip on your rights, your privileges, your prerogatives? Are there specific ways that you need to pour out your life as a servant with confidence in the promise that those who humble themselves will be exalted? Are there dimensions of obeying your loving Heavenly Father that you have resisted? As we see this glorious portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, it should stir us to long to live like the Lord whom we love. That's a first implication. Let's go deeper in the joy of following Jesus. And a second implication, let's go deeper in the joy of worshiping Jesus Christ. We mentioned this verse earlier this morning, Philippians 4:4, where Paul is heading, rejoice in the Lord always. Your circumstances might not feel happy-clappy, but you can rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Why? Because he is worthy to be worshipped today. Maybe you say, I don't feel a lot of joy right now. You remember the metaphor, the picture that we've used a number of times this fall, that joy is not like your appendix. It might be in there or it might not. Either way, it doesn't matter a whole lot. Joy is more like a muscle. It can be exercised. It can be strengthened. As you put it into practice, it can grow stronger. So rejoice in the Lord this Christmas. If your joy is weak, then get exercising it. Get into the Word. Get into this portrait of who Jesus is and find your joy and your worship stirred and strengthened as you fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. This Christmas season, there are a lot of other good things that are going to be going on all around us, and I love all of them. I'm not out to diss gatherings with friends or the songs that we love to sing, or even giving presents. Puts me nicer than Buddy the Anti-Elf. I'm not here to diss any of those things. But brothers and sisters, this Christmas, if we get all of those other things and we miss the glory of Jesus Christ Himself, then we're missing the best part of Christmas. And so let's draw near to Him and let's behold. Let's open our Bibles. Let's cry out for God's Spirit to open our hearts. Let's encourage and exhort one another to keep our eyes on Jesus. As we sing the songs, let's not just sing them, let's praise Him. As we do our Advent calendars, let's not just recount the story, let's rejoice in the Lord. So that more and more we might be people who love and love to follow and love to worship our great and glorious Lord Jesus Christ.